Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. A few weeks ago, when I opened up our study on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned that some parts of that sermon were not going to be very much fun. Not fun to preach on, and not fun to listen to. And Brian has restated that fact several times in the messages he's given. And I'm telling you right now that this morning's section is no exception, and particularly for me. And that's because not only does what Jesus have to say here go against human nature, it also goes against how I was brought up. My parents grew up in the Depression, back what they used to call the Dirty 30s. And if you know anything about it, you know that there was a lot of poverty in North America at the time. Jobs were hard to find. And if you did find them, they're almost not worth doing. If you translated the wages in those days for many jobs into today's dollars, it would be like going and getting a job today for $4 an hour. Not going to really make it, are you? You're going to hope that you have other members in the family who can work and you can put it all together. My grandparents, they grew up in Europe during the late 1800s and through the early 1900s, and they all experienced the First World War in Europe. And that wasn't an easy time to grow up either. So a common saying during both my grandparents' and my parents' generation was, a dollar saved is a dollar earned. And that's because if you couldn't earn it, at least you could save it, and it was almost as good. Well, I grew up hearing that type of thing. That was what my parents taught, and that's what I bought into. Now, then in the mid to late 70s, I became a Christian. So you can imagine my surprise at reading a passage like this in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. First time I remember reading that shortly after I became a Christian, I remember thinking something like, you got to be kidding. This is totally different from what I've been brought up to believe. How am I ever going to live like this? You can see there in verses 19 and 20, you read those two verses, and one of the first questions that might come to mind is, does this mean I can't have any stuff? I can't put any money aside? Well, probably not. And you'll see why as we work through the message here this morning. But for some Christians, that's exactly how they took it. There was a man and his wife, his name was Anthony Norris Groves, and his wife was Mary. And they were actually instrumental in starting the Brethren movement as we know it today. And he was a prosperous dentist, but then they became Christians, and they both became convinced that they should be giving a lot more money away than what they were at the beginning. And so they started giving 30%, 50%, and eventually they settled on almost 100% of what he was earning they gave away. They just kept enough back to barely live on. I should mention that they ended up becoming missionaries in the Middle East and then in the Far East as well. But for them, they felt led by God's Holy Spirit to basically give it all away. Most of us are probably not going to feel that way. And most of us are probably asking ourselves, well, is it possible to live a reasonably okay life financially, even reasonably prosperous, and not contravene what Jesus is saying here? Another way of asking the same question is it possible to live a reasonably prosperous life, but not fall in love with money? Because that's really the crux of the matter here. Jesus said in verse 24 at the end, you cannot serve God and money. Elsewhere in the scripture, we're told that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So is it possible to be in a balanced situation there? Is it possible for us to make lots of money, set a certain amount of money aside without losing our love for God and without loving money? Well, it really boils down to priorities. What are our priorities in life? And I'm going to describe three things that we should consider in establishing our priorities, actually four things. The first of these is what Jesus says here, is that earthly treasures can deteriorate, they can lose value, they can be destroyed, they can even be stolen. So we quickly get the picture. What Jesus is saying here is that earthly treasures are temporary. So we have to recognize that, first of all. Secondly, and this is something we all know already, earthly treasures can't be taken with us when we die. We all know that. I always found it interesting when I was a kid that sometimes you'd go to a funeral and people would put things in the casket there that they figured the deceased person would be able to use in the next life. Well, of course, that isn't possible at all. What's more true is the saying that says, naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave this world. That's a reality. Another thing about earthly treasures, and this is a positive, is that they can be used for good things. They can be used to promote God's kingdom in a variety of ways. For example, our financial resources can be used to support various Christian things, our local Christian church, various Christian ministries. They can be used as well to alleviate poverty. In the Old Testament, you see that the people who were well off were expected by God to take care of those who were poor in difficult circumstances. And we can use our financial resources to do that. But another thing that needs to be said here is that it is legitimate for Christians to own stuff, to have money. I mean, if you didn't, how would you be able to help people who were poor anyway? But I'm going to refer to a New Testament story to prove my point here. You may be familiar in Acts chapter 5 that the early church, what they often did was people would sell things and then the money would be used and people would share it in common. That's what was done in the early church in Jerusalem, partly because they were being persecuted and for other reasons as well. But in that story, there's a couple that's described, Ananias and Sapphira. And so what they did in the spirit of sharing things was they had a piece of property that they sold. And let's just say they sold it for $100,000. Now, when they sold it, they didn't really want to give the whole $100,000. They wanted to keep $30,000 for themselves and then give $70,000. And nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, they wanted people to think that they were super generous, so they told everybody in the church that they'd sold the property for $70,000. So it made it look like they were given everything, all the funds that they had gained. Well, they were lying. And Peter calls them on this. And in Peter's conversation with Ananias, you see a couple of things. He says to Ananias, he said, you know, basically, before you sold it, it was yours. You could do with it what you want. And he said, even after you sold it, it was still under your control. You could have given the church whatever amount of money you wanted. Problem was, is that you lied. You wanted to look good. And so that was the problem. But in Peter's conversation, he makes it quite clear that Ananias and Sapphira had the right as Christians to own property, keep whatever amount of money that they wanted. So it's legitimate for us to own something. Now, another thing that we need to notice here is that heavenly treasures are gained in this life. And as Jesus said, they're stored in heaven for us. So there's no way that they can be lost. You know, it's once you've earned them, they're there for us. Now, the question is, though, what are heavenly treasures? Jesus doesn't define them for us, does he? Well, I've put together a definition. If you could just bring it up on the screen there, putting some scriptures together, here's how I would describe them. They are spiritual rewards gained through our actions in life that further the kingdom of God. They often involve giving of ourselves and our resources and are inspired by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when do you get them? Well, you've heard me mention before on the odd occasion about the judgment seat of Christ. There are two major judgments in the future. One of them is the great white throne judgment, and that's where unbelievers are judged by their works. And of course, you can't get saved by your works. So those who are judged in that judgment will not enjoy eternal life. They're cast into the lake of fire, as it's described. But there's a judgment for Christians too. You know, we don't get to say, well, I'm saved, so I can do whatever I want. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And I've described it a few times before, but if you want to look it up, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there we are judged for the works that we did and our motives for doing them, these type of things. And that's where we either gain rewards or lose out on rewards if the judgment doesn't go so well for us. Now, down at back in Matthew 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" This is kind of an odd thing that Jesus has to say because it's a little difficult for us to interpret. But I'm going to take a stab at it and tell you what I think is the meaning is here. When Jesus in verse 22 talks about the eye, our eyes being good, he's not only referring to the fact that our eyes work, that they're functional, but that they're focused on the right things. And those right things are supposed to be Jesus Christ himself and on the things involved with the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is described in the scripture as being the light of the world. So if our eyes are focused on him, then that light from him will fill both our bodies and our souls. And that's why verse 2 describes it as our whole body being full of light. It's the light that comes from Jesus Christ because we're focused on him. The eye being bad, though, in verse 23, doesn't mean that the eye doesn't work. It means it's focused on the wrong things. It's focused on the things that are important to the world and often become important to us. Now, if we're focused on the things that are important to the world, that means we're not focused on Jesus. So how is there any light going to get into us? The only light that's going to get into us is that from the world. And Jesus calls that darkness. And so that's what the meaning of this is. And it really all has to do with priorities, doesn't it? You know, what we tend to focus on the things that are most important to us. And as we saw in the end of verse 24 there, as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. The reason is because they both have opposite agendas. So if we're following the agenda of one, we're not following the agenda of the other. And we can't because the agendas are in conflict with each other. Kind of reminds me of that character in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. You may have read it. And there was a character in that book called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he was a guy who was trying to keep one foot in the Christian world and the other foot in the world. And what Jesus is essentially saying here at the end of verse 24 is, you can't do that. You will not succeed. Now, what are some real life examples of things that I could give you to help illustrate this point? Well, let's say you have two job offers, and one of those job offers offers a lot of money. It's an amount of money that you know is going to lead to a luxurious lifestyle. And you're going to get to hang out with the rich and influential people. The only problem is that you won't have any time for Christian things. you're so busy making all this money and hanging out with those people that you'll be lucky to attend church once a month. And as for getting involved in some kind of Christian ministry and helping there, well, there's just no way, no time for that. And let's say the other job offers an okay pay package. It's going to lead to an average lifestyle. You get to hang out with average normal people like us here. But you also have time for the Christian things. You have time to go to church. And maybe not only that, but get involved in some of the church ministries and get involved in other ministries. So which job are you going to pick? Well, it totally depends on what your priority is. If your priority is money, the choice is easy. We all know which job you're going to take. And if our priority is God, again, it's a no-brainer. We all know which job it's going to be. The only time that it's going to be difficult to know which job to take is if we're trying to bridge both worlds, if we're Mr. Facing Both Ways. Okay, let's read now from verse 34 down to verse 33, or 25 rather. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Or some of your translations may say, add 1 hour to your lifespan. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So Jesus starts in verse 24 by saying, therefore. And what he's basically saying there is, in view of what I've already said to you about priorities and that, let's now look at how you should think and how you shouldn't think. And what we see here is in verse 25 is he says, don't worry about these things. Now, he isn't indicating here that these things, food, drink, clothing, aren't important at all. We all know they are. Without them, you can't even live. But what he's saying is, don't obsess about these things to the point of worrying about them all the time. And then what Jesus does is he gives examples from creation to illustrate his point. He talks about the plants and he talks about the lilies of the field and how they don't worry, but God provides for them. Now, someone might object and say, well, wait a minute, that's not a valid thing to use. He said, you know, the lilies of the field, they're plants, they can't think at all. And even the birds, well, they're not smart enough to worry. So it's not a valid example. But that criticism ignores Jesus' point, which is this. They don't worry, but God provides for them anyway. And he'll do the same for us. We have more value in God's eyes than the lilies or the plants, and yet God will provide for us. So if we choose to worry, he's going to provide for you. And if you choose not to worry, he's still going to do it. So why do it? And then he reinforces that point in verse 27 with this, can you add one cubit to your stature? Or can you add 1 hour to your life? Worrying isn't going to affect those things one bit. They're totally in God's control. And down in verse 32, he points out that it's these kinds of things that the Gentiles worry about. The pagan world worries about them. Now, he's not saying that Jews never worry about them too. Jesus is actually talking to an audience that's primarily Jewish. But it would appear that the preoccupation of the pagan Gentile world at that time was these kinds of things. the material things. That hasn't changed one bit today either, has it? You look at advertising on TV. It's advertising all of our needs, and in addition to that, the luxury things. It's advertising the material things. You can't watch TV commercials for more than 5 minutes, and there's going to be some food commercial on there. Some kind of fast food's going to be advertised to get you to go for it. Or the fashion world, all the clothing that you decide that we need to have. And some people are obsessed with that, you know, keeping up with what everybody else is doing. And yet what Jesus is basically saying is here, they're obsessed with these things, but I don't want you to be obsessed about them, because God already knows that you need these things. So he's going to provide. And then in verse 3, he makes what I would call a rather astounding promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I would call this verse the climax of this section of the chapter. It's what Jesus was leading to here with everything else that he said here. But you'll notice that it's a conditional promise. It's conditioned on us viewing God and the kingdom of God and his righteousness as the highest priority. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that's a promise that can only be made to Christians. And I say that because of this. If a person is from another religion, then you're not worshiping the same God who's making this promise here. So in order to come into the good of this promise, you have to be a Jesus follower. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't provide for those who aren't Christians. He does, and he does so abundantly, sometimes even more abundantly than to Christians. But the promise specifically applies to those who make these the highest priority. Now, doing that is a little harder than it might seem when you just read it. And I'm going to discuss with you three things that make this pretty hard. The first of those is actually making the kingdom of God and his righteousness our highest priority. How does one do that when all of these other things are pushing in at us from every side? Things like what you're going to eat and drink and clothing and transportation and that, these are tangible things. You can see them, touch them, handle them, use them. And so they're always front and center. And when we're missing one of them, we always notice it right away. Things like the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God, they're not really tangible, are they? How do you get your hands on those kind of things? Well, you don't. The only way they can become the highest priority is through an act of will. We have to will it to happen. It's very much like the command that Jesus gives us to love one another, or even more than that, to love your enemies. How can Jesus command us to love our enemies? How can he command an emotion like that? Well, it's done by an act of will. We say, okay, if that's what Jesus is telling me to do, then I am going to at least treat those people as if I love them. And then eventually what happens, God's spirit works within our spirit to make us actually feel that we do love them. But it only comes from us doing it first, the act of will. And that's how it works with this here as well. We decide, yes, God, all these things are pushing in at me, but I'm going to make your kingdom and your righteousness my highest priority. You start doing it and it gets easier. The second thing that's a challenge with this is that this is a promise for our needs, not our wants. Doesn't mean God won't give us the things that we want. I thank God every day for many of the dreams of mine that he has fulfilled for me. But the promise here is specific to our needs. So we all need food, right? Well, that food doesn't have to be steak and lobster. You know, pork, chicken, and hamburger work pretty well too. We all need transportation. Well, doesn't have to be a Mercedes or a Lamborghini. You know, our Hondas, Toyotas, Hyundais, even Fords and GMs, they'll all do a pretty good job for us. See where my bias is, eh? Then the third thing that's hard about this is that there are times when we as Christians are going to be persecuted. And there are some times when the persecutors are going to take away the very things we need in order to leave, to live. Sometimes in those situations, God does miraculously provide for his people. But we also know from the history of the church that thousands, hundreds of thousands have been martyred. And sometimes the way they've been killed is through the withholding of these things that we need. Right now in North Korea, in the concentration camps, there are Christians literally starving and freezing to death. And the same thing has happened throughout the history of the church. So there are times when this promise doesn't necessarily apply. And it's usually when God gives us the privilege, if you will, of being martyred for Christ's sake. Now, another thing that I want to say about this, though, that can be hard is that we have the promise that God will meet our needs, but sometimes we're put to the test by having to wait for those needs being met in a way that took a lot longer than what we would like. And I'm thinking of a couple that I knew from many years ago, and when they were young, in their late 20s, they had a young family, and they decided to go into full-time mission work. And so they went to Costa Rica. And they were being supported through the assemblies, through MSC. Many of you are familiar with that. And things were going well. But he told me, he says, Dean, he said, there was a period of time there where no money came through. He went like for almost 2 months, no money. He's got a young family, can't afford to buy food. He says, we were really in dire straits there. And we're praying. And he said, Dean, I came that close to go into the market and stealing food for my family. And he said, but then the money came through. There was some kind of postal thing or whatever. And all of a sudden, the money that had been delayed came through and he was good. But he admitted to me, he says, I was that close to stealing. These kind of things sometimes do happen. And many missionaries have given stories that are very similar to that type of thing. And then finally, in verse 34, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When I read that, it kind of makes me think that Jesus is perhaps acknowledging that we're going to worry anyway. So if you're going to do it, confine your worries to today. And don't worry about tomorrow or in the future. Now, it's not that I would say that Jesus is giving us permission to worry about today. You know, I mean, the way to alleviate that worry is the same as it is for alleviating worry for tomorrow and so on, is to bring those things that we're tempted to be worried about to the Lord. Say, look, Lord, I am stressed about this, and bring it to him, and then he will give you peace about it. Peace that comes from knowing that he's in charge and he's going to take care of us. But yet I still get that feeling that he knows that we're going to slip up, and we will. And when we do slip up, well, just make sure that you confine it to today. I had a rather surprising example of that happen to me just 2 days ago. Linda and I, every year we plan to fly out west to Vancouver to visit my daughter and the grandchildren out there. And so about a month and a half ago, I booked our flights with the discount carrier that I used last year, and it went okay last year. And I expected it to go okay this year. And then, what was it, Friday morning, I opened up the internet and saw that my discount carrier just went bankrupt. And they were ceasing service as of tomorrow morning. Suddenly, we don't have a way to get out there or get back. And so I have to admit, I worried a bit. My first thought was, there's going to be thousands of people affected by this. They're all trying to book their flights. Am I even going to be able to find flights here? So I admit, I was a little bit stressed for a little while. But I immediately thought of this verse, you know, and especially the part of it at the end, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Yeah, no kidding. So these are the kind of things that we can be confronted with on an almost daily basis. So some concluding thoughts. If you could just bring that up. Already did. Back in the middle of the last century, there was an interesting saying that was coined by a man. It says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." This saying is attributed to Malcolm Forbes. He was a very wealthy entrepreneur. If you're familiar with Forbes magazine, he was the one who started the magazine in the first place. And he was known for his extravagant lifestyle and the lavish parties that he threw. At one of his parties, it's said that he gave every single guest a Rolex watch. And if you know how much Rolex watches cost, that was quite something. This is a philosophy that resonated with him, and it also resonates with many people today in our materialistic world. I mean, it makes a lot of sense to many people. And yet what I'm going to tell you is that that philosophy is dead wrong. And how do I know that? Because Jesus himself said so in the passage that we just read here today. In this passage, Jesus contradicts everything that that philosophy represents. Everything, absolutely everything. So maybe you're into watches. I used to be into fancy watches. Maybe you'd like to have a Rolex someday. But as soon as you realize that, you know, I kind of have to fall in love with money in order to get one, I'd say forget it. Buy a Timex instead. Timexes apparently tell time better than Rolexes do anyway. So, but this passage here is all about priorities and keeping them in the proper order. That's really what's going on here. So God, righteousness, and heavenly treasures are meant to be at the top. Everything else, and I mean everything else, including family and all the rest, are supposed to be below that. And here's an important thing from this, is that God's Spirit will show each of us individually what we need to do in order to make it happen. Quite often, people will read these passages, don't lay up treasures on earth, and so on and so forth, and they'll come to their own conclusions of what that means for them, but then they'll start to judge others and say, well, you should be thinking the same way as me. And that's not right to do that, because none of us can know how much the other person loves God versus how much they love money and material things. None of us have a clue how that works in other people's lives, but God knows. And so he is the one, through his Holy Spirit, who will guide us the way he wants. He will tweak us in ways where we will come to love him totally and not love all of those other things. And the answer for different people is likely to be different. Though, remember when Jesus was talking to that rich man who wanted to know what he had to do to gain eternal life? What did Jesus tell him to do? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Was that a recipe for everybody? I don't think so. I think what Jesus was doing there was targeting the God in this rich man's life. This man was in love with money. And so what Jesus knew was that in order for him to love God, he was going to have to get rid of all of it. That may not necessarily be the case for you and me. And only it can only be worked out between us and the Holy Spirit of God. May God bless his word. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm also going to give thanks for the food downstairs. And we would just want you to extend a warm welcome to you to enjoy a little bit of fellowship with us down there. And following that will be the annual meeting. And I guess I should say, just because you ate with us, it doesn't mean you have to sit in for the meeting. So if you want to eat and run, that's okay. Our Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for your word. This was one of the more challenging parts because it just challenges us in areas that maybe hurt a little bit. But we're thankful that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and teach us what we need to know and how we need to apply the teachings that Jesus gives us in this particular passage. And just pray that you would do that for each one and every one of us. We now want to give thanks for the food downstairs, the fellowship that we can enjoy one with the other. We give thanks for all of these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us. And until next week, God bless.